You're listening to a Bible study by Jack Kelly. For more free Bible study resources, visit our website at gracethroughfaith.com.
All right, Matthew 24, verse 36, the third part of a three-part study on the Olivet Discourse. And we'll begin right away with a controversial verse, because verse 36 is one that is misunderstood by many people, as are the few verses following it. And so we'll spend a good bit of time here clearing this all up for you. Verse 36, first of all, it says, "No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father." All right, how many of you have heard somebody say, when you're talking about prophecy or when somebody's talking about prophecy, wait a minute, doesn't the Bible say no one will know the day or the hour? And so what's the point? Well, first of all, it does say that, but not here. Here it says no one knows about that day or hour. No one knows about that day or hour. Now what that means is the day and hour are coming, and they will come according to the schedule that we have seen laid out here, but no one knows exactly how everything is going to unfold. No one has all the detail. All we have is the big picture. And so that's the first thing we got to do. The second thing we got to do is figure out what day and what hour. Because in the church especially, and especially for those teachers who try to put the church into this passage, they jump to the conclusion that the day and hour he's talking about is the rapture of the church. But that's not the case. Because, you see, if you go back to, let's go back to Matthew 24, verse 21. Everything for the next two chapters will be keyed off of that verse. Matthew 24, 21 says, "For then there'll be great distress," or great tribulation, some translations have, "unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, never to be equaled again." That's where the phrase great tribulation comes from. And in the first 20 verses of Matthew 24, Jesus has shown the disciples what would have to happen to let us know that the great tribulation has begun. And what he said was, you will see someone standing in the holy place proclaiming himself to be God. That is the key that the great tribulation has begun. Matthew 24, 15 tells us that. Well, we know from our understanding of things that the holy place is one of the two major rooms in the temple. And so the great tribulation cannot start until someone stands in one of those two rooms. And the person can't stand in one of those two rooms right now because no temple is there. And there hasn't been one since 70 AD. So one of the things that will tell you when you're in the end of the age is when you see Israel building a temple. They haven't done that yet. And right now, nobody over there wants to. And so there has to be some changes made in the world before that can even happen. But when once that temple is built, and they start worshiping in it again, just like they did in the Old Testament, there will come a day when someone will stand there and proclaim himself to be God. And that is the day the Great Tribulation begins. So that's the first thing we know. You got to look for a temple before any of these end times prophecies can be fulfilled, any more of them. Some of them already have been, but before any more of them, you got to have a temple, and then you got to have somebody standing there falsely proclaiming himself to be God, the one the church calls the Antichrist. And Jesus said that will be the sign that the great tribulation has begun. All right, so we know all this is in the future to us yet. Now let's go down to verse 29. And in verse 29, he says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. So immediately after the end of that great tribulation, which the Bible tells us is 3.5 years long, in several different places, it's clearly identified as a period of time whose duration is 3.5 years. So 3.5 years after verse 21, verse 29 takes place. Immediately after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. And so that's a sign that the great tribulation has ended. Now you get on to verse 30. And it says, at that time, what time? After the great tribulation has ended, at that time the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. Now what did that say? It said the sign of the Son of Man. Did it say that the Son of Man would appear? No, it did not. It said the sign of the Son of Man would appear. We know exactly when the great tribulation will end. 1260 days after the Antichrist stands in the temple, proclaims himself to be God. Bible's clear on that. We know that immediately after that, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. Nobody really knows what that sign is. Most people believe it's probably going to be some form of a cross, a big cross in the sky or something like that. But it is not, that sign is not the same as the second coming. After the sign, it says, they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of the sky. So we'll have the end of the great tribulation. We'll have the sign of the Son of Man. Then we'll have him appearing. It doesn't say clearly what kind of span of time is involved there. But three times tonight, we're going to read the Lord saying that no one on earth at the time of the second coming will know the exact day or hour of his coming. No one will know the day or hour of his coming. They'll know that the great tribulation is over, and so it's got to be real soon. They'll have seen the sign of the Son of Man, which means it's really soon. But until they actually see him in the clouds coming in great glory, no one will know exactly when he'll return. Could be a day or two later, could be a week later, no one knows. Now, Jesus goes down to the verse we're at, and he says, no one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. So what day is he talking about here? Is he talking about the day of the rapture of the church? No, he's talking about the day of his return. And I believe the reason he put day or hour in there is because some places in the Bible, a day can mean more than 24 hours. The great day of the Lord, for example, can encompass the whole tribulation period, the whole 7 years. It can go anywhere from there to one day. In fact, Peter said in Acts chapter 3 that the day of the Lord had come. And quoting passage out of Joel when he said it. And what he meant by that is the whole church age. But when Jesus said that day or hour, now you got something, an hour has to fit within a specific day, right? An hour just can't be something, some indisposed or indefinite period of time. An hour has to fit within a day. And so when he says that day or hour, he's talking about that day or hour when the Son of Man comes in the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. That's the day he's talking about. And so the first thing we want to know is Matthew 24, 36 is talking about the day of the Lord's return. And he says to his disciples, nobody knows how that day is going to unfold. Nobody can give you an agenda for that day, a schedule of events. He said, the angels in heaven can't do it. He said, I can't even do it. He said, I myself do not know how that's going to turn out. Only my Father. Now, that was true then, but it's no longer true. Because if you look at the very first chapter of the book of Revelation, what you'll discover is something else that a lot of people overlook. The very first verse, book of Revelation, reads like this. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him. Gave whom? Gave to him. Gave to Jesus. And so the revealing of Jesus is what the book of Revelation is all about. And God gave him that. So now he has it. Now he could say, I know all the detail about that day. And we know many details about that day too, because it's written in the book of Revelation. We know how he's going to come on a white horse with all the clouds of heaven and all the holy ones with him. And he's going to come down. He's going to have a robe dripped in blood. His robe is going to have the name Word of God written on it. And he's going to smite the nations with the word of his mouth. We know all that because it's all written in Revelation chapter 19, which is the day of his return. And now he knows, and so do we. But at the time he was speaking with his disciples, he did not have that detail. Why not? Isn't Jesus God? Yes, he is. How could he not know that then? It's because when he came to earth, he became a man. He set aside his godlike powers to become a man. He had to become a man to save mankind. And therefore, he could not operate in the power of God while he was on earth, which means he could not know what he had not been told. He put it aside. He says clearly here, I don't know. And what that means is he had set all that aside. He did not know it. When he got back to heaven, then it was revealed to him, then he knew it. And so all we can do is go by what the word says here. It says he did not know that. So either he's misleading us or else he really didn't know. I'll go for the second. All right, so those two things in one verse, I want you to know. First of all, he's talking about the very day of his return. And secondly, he could not give them detail about it at that time. The whole point of the temptation wilderness was Satan trying to get Jesus to act like God again. That was the whole point of it. Turn the stones into bread. Only God could do that. Jump off the temple and the angels will come help you. Only God could make that happen. Show you all the kingdoms of the world. They're mine, he said. Satan said, I can give them to anybody I want. Give them to you. Worship me. No. Every time Jesus gave an answer that said, in effect, doing that would violate my mission here. I can't do it. He put that all aside. When he performed miracles, the miracles were performed in the power of the Holy Spirit. And when they said that it was the devil who was doing it, he called them blasphemers and said they'd never be forgiven for it. Later on, he said to his disciples, you think these miracles are great? You all are going to do even greater things than this because I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit. And so you have to understand that he had to become 100% man in order to save mankind. He had to be our next of kin in order to do that. And that meant he had to give up his godly powers. It meant that anything that he did while he was on earth, we are capable of doing while we're on earth. Now, most of us can't do any of that stuff. It's not because we lack the capability, however. It's because we lack the faith. We lack the connection with God that he had. And people have performed miracles, and they have done so out of faith in the power of the Holy Spirit, and that's exactly the way Jesus did all those things as well. All right. Verse 37 now. We'll get another one here. These next few verses, we're going to spend some time with. Verse 37 says, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Does he say so will be at the rapture of the church? No. So it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. At my second coming, he's saying, things on earth will be just like they were in Noah's time. Okay, so let's look a little bit about, talk about Noah's time. We're going to talk more about it as we go along, but let's get one central issue about Noah's day on the table right away. And that is, in Noah's time, there were three groups of people on earth. There were those who perished in the judgment. That's one group. There were those who were preserved through the judgment. That's the second group. And there were those who escaped the judgment altogether. That's the third group. The first group, those who perished in the judgment. That's the world, right? The second group, those who were preserved through the judgment. That's Noah and his sons and their wives. The third group, those who escaped the judgment altogether, that was one person, Enoch. He was taken alive into heaven before the judgment began.
He was raptured.
He was the first person to be raptured. The Lord says it'll be just that way at the second coming. There will be those who perish in the judgment. That's the world again, the nations, the unbelievers. There will be those who are preserved through the judgment. That's the believing remnant of Israel. And there will be those who escape before the judgment. That's the church. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Okay? That's a central issue of that statement. And we're going to talk about more about that as we go, because some people have misunderstood this because of something that happens in another verse or two. But that's the first thing I want you to see. The similarity between the days of Noah and the days of the coming of the Son of Man leave no place for the church. Okay, so in verse 38, it says, "For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark." In verse 39, "And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away." That's how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Verse 40 says, "Two men will be in the field, one taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding in a handmill, one taken, another left." In Luke's rendition of this, he asserts a third group here, two men sleeping in the same bed, one taken, another left. All right. So let's figure this out. Will there be people on earth before the second coming? It says this because it says before up to the day of Noah. In the days before the flood, there were people who had no idea what was coming. Are there people in the world today who have no idea what's coming? So we got some comparison there. Now, Jesus said that right up until the day Noah entered the ark, there were people who didn't believe anything was going to happen. Is that true today? Are there people, even if Jesus was about ready to come down to earth tomorrow, are there people in the world today who don't believe that can happen? So he says, again, as it was in the days of Noah. People trying to go about their lives, trying to do their thing. They're going to know there's trouble in the world, but there's been trouble in the world for all their lives. You know, the nations are at war, and there's pestilence, and there's killer storms. You know, we're living in a turbulent time, and it's getting worse. And people are looking at that and saying, yes, the world's getting worse. It doesn't mean anything. It just means the world's getting worse. They don't know what's coming. And many who have heard what's coming refuse to believe it. Just like they refused to believe in Noah's time, because Noah spent 120 years preaching to the world about the coming judgment. And how many got on the ark? Zip. He spent 120 years telling people that there was a judgment coming. Nobody got on the boat. And even when the ark was finished and Noah and his family got on board, for 7 more days, nothing happened. Still, nobody got on the boat. Then the rain came. He says, that's how it'll be at the coming of the Son of Man. There'll be lots of preaching about the end of the age. There'll be signs in the heavens. There'll be earthquakes, he said. There'll be famines. There'll be disasters. There'll be wars and rumors of wars. He said, all these are signs that the end of the age is coming. And yet there are people who will not see that, will not accept it, will not believe it. And the biggest sign of all, the rapture of the church, will take place. And still, there'll be people who refuse to believe it because they don't want to see it. Now, another problem we have in this passage is in verse 39. It says they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. And people say, well, there it is. There's the rapture. The flood came and took them all away. Well, at the end of the age, the Lord's going to come and take us all away. Well, don't think you buy that from the sound of it, but let's just prove that it can't be true. Let's go to Luke chapter 17. When Luke talks about the same event. In 17:26, Luke says, just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. People were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. And then the flood came and what? Destroyed them all. That's not the rapture as far as I'm concerned. So, as it was in the days of Noah, it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. There will be people right up to the end of the age who do not have a clue, do not want to know what's going on, will not accept any word of prophecy, will not accept the authority of Scripture, will not accept anything that conflicts with their preconceived notion that everything's going to be fine. And about those people, they often say, my mind's made up, don't confuse me with facts. So we now know the verse 39 says, the flood came and took them all away to their destruction. So they are the group that's destroyed. Now verse 40 contains, 40 and 41 both contain these words. And I've been trying to figure out, because I figured one of you would ask me, oh, how could this be? And I've been trying to figure out how it could be. The only thing I can figure is that the way these verses are translated reflect the preconceived belief of the translators. Now, that's always true, by the way. No matter what version of the Bible you read, it's not accurate in its entirety. Unless you're reading it from the language in which it was written, and from a certified copy that says that it's a language from antiquity, or a copy from antiquity, and you sit down and pore over the wording in the languages, unless you do that, you're going to get somebody's bias. I don't care what version you look at, they're all bad in some places, and they're all very good in other places. Most of them I've found are not good in this place. Because what it says here, it says, two men will be in the field, one will be taken, and the other left. Now again, that sounds like the rapture. Because at the rapture, some are taken, and the others are left. And so again, they see a rapture there. But friends, when you go into the original language, and you can do this with a computer or with a book called Strong's Concordance, you can easily do this, and just look up these two words. Look up the word taken and the word left. And what you'll discover is a place where the translators have let their bias come through. The Greek word for taken is paralambano. You don't have to know that word. I've talked about this enough so that I remember it. Paralambano. It's translated taken. And in a sense, that's correct if you look at it as taken to oneself. If any of you remember playing any kind of games on the playground when you were in school, and they had to choose upsides, and they had some captains standing there choosing, and one said, I'll take you. That means I will receive you onto my team. And that's what paralambano means. When it says take, I take you. I receive you unto myself. Now you see, it almost looks the opposite of what the passage reads. One will be taken. Well, yes, taken. The Lord will take one. Receive that person unto himself. And the worst one is when it says, and the other one left. The word there, the Greek word is alphiemi. And it means left out, or more accurately, put away. And so the verse 40 should read, two men will be in the field, and this is Jesus talking, one I will receive unto myself, and the other I will put away. Now you see, this can't be the rapture of the church, because although some in the rapture are received unto the Lord, the others are just ignored. They're not put away. They're not sent away. Nothing happens to them. This was a legal word, by the way, this alphiemi, put away, and it was in the legal wording of a divorce decree when a husband put away his wife in a divorce. What does that mean? That means he severed any relationship with her and sent her out of his house. That's what that word means. And that's exactly what's happening at the second coming. There'll be some on earth who have survived the great tribulation but will not have come to faith. And when the Lord comes back, he will sever all relationship with them and put them away, like a divorce. In fact, if you look it up in the dictionary, the Greek dictionary, that's exactly the wording it says. Put away as a man divorces a wife. Because you see, in those days, a man came to the home of the girl he wanted to marry. He got permission to marry her, and then he took her to his home. He didn't move in with her there. He took her to his home, and she moved in with him. When he divorced her, he put her out of his home, and she had to go back to mom. That's the way it went in those days. And that word that's used in the divorce decree is the same word that's used here, alphiemi. So, what happens, when does this happen, I should say, that the Lord would receive someone unto himself and then sever all relationships with somebody else and put them away? Happens at the judgment at the second coming. And the parables of the 10 bridesmaids, and of the talents, and specifically of the sheep and goat judgment in Matthew 25, are expansions of that verse. How it is that the Lord receives some and puts others away. Because you see, there will be people who survive the great tribulation. The Lord said up above here in chapter 24 that if he didn't put an end to it, nobody would survive. But he said, for the sake of the elect, I am going to put an end to this. And that means there will be people who survive it. Some will have become believers during that period of time. And when he comes back, he greets them, as we'll see, and receives them into the kingdom. Others, in spite of all the signs and in spite of all the things that have happened, will still not have accepted him. And those he will, at that point, sever all relationship with and send them away. Off the planet, as it turns out. We'll see that a little later on. And so I don't know how you've been taught or if you've been taught anything about these two verses. Frankly, if you haven't been taught anything about them, you're way ahead. Because most people do not teach these two verses that way. They take the English translation at face value and say it's the rapture of the church. It cannot be. In the first place, it follows the second coming, and I don't care what your view of the rapture is. There isn't any view that has the rapture taking place after the second coming. And so this happens after the second coming. And then the language doesn't permit it because one group has to be received and the other group has to be sent away, and that doesn't describe the rapture. Now look at verse 42. Therefore, he says, keep watch because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. See that? He did say, you won't know the day. But who's he talking to? He's talking to the people who were on earth, the Jewish people specifically in Israel, at the time of the second coming. Because that's who he's been talking to all the way through here. Verse 43, but understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. And verse 44 is, so you must also be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. And there it is. You won't know exactly when he's returning. I say you. I mean the people on earth at the time of the second coming. They will see the sign of the Son of Man immediately after the tribulation. Sometime following that, they will see him coming. But they will not know exactly when that is. How many of you read the Left Behind series? Anybody? Did you read the last one, The Glorious Appearing? Do you remember how he built that pause in there? And how it was dark Because it says the sun will be darkened, the moon go out, and the stars not give their light. And it's dark all over the world. And he shows the various groups that he's been following all the way through here. They're all sitting in their various places. They're looking up at the sky, and they see this big cross up there. And then nothing happens. And they sit there, and they see the cross. And nothing happens. And then finally, they see him appearing. But they built that pause in there precisely because that's the way it's going to be. That's the only way you can reconcile the clear signs of the end of the Great Tribulation, the 1260-day time period, and then the statement that you won't know exactly what day or hour I'm coming back. The world will sit there in suspension, wondering what's coming. And then they finally see him. Verse 45. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom the master has put in charge of the servants of his household to give them their food at the proper time? You might say, well, okay, what is he talking about here? Wait a minute, what's going on here? And a lot of people skip over these few verses. They skip right to chapter 25, to the parable of the 10 virgins. But we're not going to do it that way. We're going to look at this passage. Who's the faithful and wise servant whom the master has put in charge of the servants in his household to give them their food at the proper time? This is the beginning of a parable. And the parable is about the wise and the deceitful servant. It says in verse 46, it will be good for that servant whose master finds him doing so when he returns. Okay, the idea here is that the master had gone away for some period of time, undisclosed apparently, and left a servant in charge of the other servants. And that servant's job was to make sure the other servants were properly fed. Now, you know, a parable is a hypothetical. The things, the people in the parable aren't real. They're symbolic. It's easy to figure out who the master is in the parable, isn't it? Yeah, it would be Jesus specifically. Okay, now on earth, Jesus has gone away for an undisclosed period of time. And he's left on earth servants whose responsibility is to see that the others are properly fed. Now, do you have any idea what that means? Pastors, who specifically are responsible for that. And he said, it'll be good for those pastors who are on earth. Now, these will be pastors who weren't believers when the rapture came. These will be people who have become pastors during the Great Tribulation and are shepherding flocks of believers. And he says, it'll be good for them if the master finds them doing a good job when he comes back. Verse 47 says, I tell you the truth, he'll put him in charge of all his possessions. And so there will be a great reward for that. Remember, these people on earth who survived the tribulation are still natural human beings. They haven't died, so they don't have perfected bodies. They don't have their resurrection bodies. They're still natural human beings like you and me. They have a sin nature, and they have a lifespan. They're natural people like you and me. They go alive, as we'll see, straight into the kingdom and help repopulate planet Earth. And so they are the people who help to repopulate planet Earth during the millennium, during the kingdom age. Church is gone, and the church is not coming back to Earth. The Jews inherit Israel. But there's a group of people that are in the world called the nations who repopulate the earth, and they are the tribulation survivors, the believing survivors, and their eventual offspring. And the Lord says, those who have been true to me during the period of time of the Great Tribulation, and true in teaching my word and in feeding, nourishing my people, I'm going to put them in charge of my possessions here. In other words, they'll have places of authority and honor on earth. But suppose that servant is wicked and says to himself, my master is staying away a long time, and then he begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with drunkards. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he is not aware of. He'll cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. All right, now this is reflective. Well, actually, Paul's statement in 2 Thessalonians is reflective of this one, or 1 Thessalonians 5, where he says that at the end of the age, there will be a group in darkness and there will be a group in light. And the group in light, the believers, will not be surprised by the coming of the end of the age. Only the unbelievers will be surprised by this. And he says, just as they're saying peace and safety, they'll be caught in this huge catastrophe and they won't be able to escape it. He's talking about the coming of the Great Tribulation and all the judgments that take place there. And they are the ones who do not expect the Lord's return. And so when it says the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him and an hour he's not aware of, he's saying that that particular servant is not a believer. That particular servant is actually a false shepherd misleading his flocks. And when the Lord finds out about that, it says in verse 51, he'll cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites, where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. We'll learn a little later on, the weeping and gnashing of teeth is someplace off the planet, in a place that's called the outer darkness. And it's prepared for the devil and his angels. And so you know those people, those were false shepherds. They were not true. The fact that it says he began to beat his fellow servants, he's talking about the oppression that comes with false doctrine. And it says to eat and drink with drunkards. The Lord uses this kind of talk when he's speaking about idolatry. One of his great condemnations of Mystery Babylon is she has drunk the wine of her adulteries, and she is drunk with the blood of the saints. He's talking about the fact that the Mystery Babylon is responsible for the death and for the oppression of many people. And he uses it in those terms because those are terms that people understand. When you can understand eating and drinking with drunkards is not a good thing for a pastor to be doing. But he's not saying it in just that sense. He's saying it in the spiritual sense of cavorting with false doctrine. And the fact that they are not believers is what results in their judgment. They go away with the rest of the non-believers into the outer darkness. Now, Paul talked about them a little bit, and the Lord did as well. He said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, for example, he said, not everybody who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. You remember that verse? Okay, Matthew chapter 7, and it's in verse 21. But only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. He said, many will say to me on that day, and he's talking about the day of his judgment, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? In verse 23, then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. And so not everybody who claims to give allegiance to the Lord actually is doing so. And not everybody who claims to be performing miracles in the name of the Lord is actually doing so. Their actions may look right, but their motives betray them. He is the one who can look into their hearts and tell the difference. You and I get fooled by stuff like this. He can see the motive of their hearts, and he knows. Not that they were once his and then went away. He says, I never knew you. They were never his. And in 2 Corinthians 11, Paul says about these people, chapter 11, verse 13, such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, he says, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It's not surprising, then, if his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness, their end will be what their actions deserve. This is 2 Corinthians 11, verses 13 through 15. Satan masquerades as an angel of light. The name Lucifer is Latin for light bearer. He masquerades as an angel of light. It's no wonder if his servants appear to be servants of righteousness. But they're frauds, they're phonies. They fool us because we can only see outward appearances. They don't fool God, who sees the inner motives of their hearts. All right. We okay so far? Everybody cool on everything? We don't have any major issues that are going to... Okay. Well, let's see if we can find one then. And a good place to look is the parable of the 10 virgins, because I'll be willing to bet you've been taught wrong on this. Of course, I don't bet. That was just a figure of speech. I was coming across the border one time from Mexico, and a friend of mine had asked if I would bring him a bottle of Mexican tequila. And so I went and got one, and I was coming across the border. And the border guard, and when you get up to the door there, and I handed my passport, the border guard says, where are you going? I said, I'm only going to Las Vegas. And he says, what are you going to do up there? I said, well, I'm going to conduct a Bible study. And he says, you bringing anything up from Mexico? And I said, yeah, I got a fifth of it. I got a fifth of tequila in the back. And he says, let me get this straight. You're going to Las Vegas. You got a fifth of tequila in the back, and you're going to do a Bible study. He says, can I come? Right. So everybody gets into these from time to time, don't they? Actions betray, and sometimes are not indicators of motives. All right, now I want you to look in verse 25 at the very first sentence, which says, at that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. What does that phrase, at that time, mean to you? It means then. It means the time we're talking about here. It means you have to figure out what that time is. You go back to the last place where time is mentioned, and it is verse 36 of Matthew 24. No one knows about that day or hour. It's the day of the Lord's coming. And so at that time tells us that it is taking place just after the Lord's return. Now, if this parable takes place just after the Lord's return, how can it be talking about the church? Can't be. Not just that reason. When in your lifetime have you ever heard the church called a bridesmaid? The church is not a bridesmaid. The church is the bride. These are 10 virgins. In the King James, they translated it bridesmaids. This is widely thought by many to be bridesmaids. And yet, it's often taught that this represents the church, some of whom are faithful, some of whom are backsliders. And the backsliders get kicked out of heaven, and only the faithful get come in. And you know what? I got news for you. We're all backsliders. There isn't a single one of us who's not a backslider. There's not a single member of the church anywhere who's not a backslider, who has not slid back into some of the ways of the world having become a believer. At the beginning, we're all great, aren't we? We're all perfect. In fact, I've often said, if I got a prayer that I really want answered, I get a bunch of brand new Christians around me. And I get them to pray with me because their prayers always get answered. Right? And they always get answered right now. But after they've been in for a little while and they see how things really are, then they sort of... And none of us has the same enthusiasm, the same euphoria, the same emotion for the Lord as we had on that very first day. We're all backsliders because we're human, and our human nature makes us that way. But that's only aside. And how many brides does the Lord have anyway? One. He doesn't have 10 or even 5. He has one bride. This takes place after the second coming, when everybody believes the church is already gone. No matter whether you're pre, mid, or post, every rapture position takes the church away before the second coming. This is after. And it's talking about the time right after his return. And this is one of these first places that amplify that verse 40, some taken, others left. Let's read what it says. Verse 2 says, 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. The foolish ones took their lamps but did not take any oil with them. The wise, however, took oil in jars along with their lamps. The bridegroom was a long time in coming, and they all became drowsy and fell asleep. At midnight the cry rang out, here's the bridegroom, come, let's come out to meet him. Then all the virgins woke up and trimmed their lamps. The foolish one said to the wise, give us some of your oil, our lamps are going out. And the wise said, nope, there may not be enough for us and you too. Instead, go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves. But while they're on their way to buy the oil, the bridegroom arrived. The virgins who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Later, the others came also. "Sir, sir," they said, "open the door for us." But he replied, "I tell you the truth, I don't know you. And then, therefore, keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour." There it is again. Okay, he's talking about the second coming. And he says, at that time, it'll be like this story. And he gives us the story of these 10 bridesmaids. 5 foolish, 5 wise. They all had lamps. They all had oil. But because he took longer to come back than they expected, some began to run out of oil. When they asked to borrow oil from the others, they were refused, told to go get their own. On the way to get it, the Lord came back. The 5 who had oil went in. The door was closed. The others refused entrance when they finally showed up. All right, it's a parable. The bridesmaids are not real bridesmaids. The bridegroom is not a real bridegroom. The oil is not real oil. The lamps are not real lamps. Everything in a parable is symbolic. The key to understanding a parable is to unravel the symbolism. This is not too difficult. There's only a couple of things in there that are questionable at all. Everybody knows who the bridegroom is. He's always the same. Bridegroom is always the Lord Jesus. People get the bridesmaids confused with the bride. And so that's a problem we've got to address, because as I've just got finished saying, really, the bridesmaids can't be the church. The timing's wrong. The model doesn't fit. Church is never a bridesmaid. The church is one bride. And listen, a bride does not need permission to come into her wedding. She cannot be excluded by her groom. And as a matter of fact, this is not the wedding. This is the banquet. It always follows the wedding. The whole typology is wrong for this to be the church. In every way you look at it, these bridesmaids are tribulation survivors. Remember, this is after the second coming. They're tribulation survivors, all of whom have been waiting for the Lord's return. The key to the whole thing is the oil. All through Scripture, starting back in the book of Exodus, anointing with oil was symbolic of the Holy Spirit. When you're anointed with oil, it symbolizes the Holy Spirit. In fact, almost every commentator who takes an evangelical, a literal view of Scripture, will say that of all the types and symbols in the Bible, oil is always clearly a type of the Holy Spirit. All the goods were anointed. When you set something apart, you sanctify something, you anoint it with oil. Belongs to God now. 5 of these bridesmaids had the presence of the Holy Spirit when he returned, and 5 did not. Therefore, 5 were what we would call saved, and 5 were not. Now, one of the things that complicates this is the fact that we are all promised that at the very first moment we believed, the Holy Spirit was sealed within us as a guarantee of our inheritance. Ephesians 1:13 says that the very moment we believed, we heard the word, the gospel of our salvation, and having believed, we were marked with the seal, the promised Holy Spirit, a deposit that guarantees our inheritance. That's one of the hallmarks, the basic beliefs of the church. It is one of the critical issues that undermine the concept of, or underpin the concept of, eternal security. Once saved, always saved. The very first moment you believed, the Holy Spirit was sealed within you, guaranteeing your place in heaven. There's never any place in Scripture that tells you the Holy Spirit ever gets unsealed from you. It doesn't happen. That is only true of the church. It's not true of any other group. Old Testament believers did not have the Holy Spirit sealed within them. Tribulation believers do not have the Holy Spirit sealed within them. The proof is in Revelation, I believe it's in chapter 16. Revelation 16:15, speaking about staying awake, he says, "Behold, I come like a thief. Blessed is he who stays awake and keeps his clothes with him, so that he may not go naked and be shamefully exposed. This puts the burden of responsibility on the believer. Blessed is he who stays awake. The first thing you got to do is stay awake. The second thing you got to do is keep your clothes with you. I can show you in Isaiah 61 and also in Isaiah 64 that clothes symbolize righteousness. They're responsible for maintaining their own righteousness during the Great Tribulation. We are not responsible for that. Our righteousness is imputed to us by faith. But when the age of the church ends, the age of grace ends, and the Holy Spirit reverts to an Old Testament working with people where he is with them or comes upon them from time to time, but never is resident within them. It never was so for David and the other Old Testament figures. It will not be so for tribulation figures. Only the church is promised this. We don't understand what a unique and incredible blessing that is. And we are the only ones in all of humanity that get it. The only ones. Five of these bridesmaids fell away, lost their faith, did not have the means for rebuilding it in time. The door was closed. The kingdom was established. They were locked out. There's no mention in this parable anywhere of a bride. As I said before, brides don't need permission to come to their own weddings. They don't knock at the door and try to get in. And the bridegroom, if he knows what's good for him, certainly would not exclude them. The parable of the 10 virgins or 10 bridesmaids is not talking about the church, period. You do not want, under any circumstances, to go through the Great Tribulation. Nor do you want anybody you know to go through it. You don't even want your worst enemy to go through it. All right, here's another one, the parable of the talents. And again, we've done the detail work on this before, and so I'm just going to give you the broad brush approach. You can get the CD or you can read it from the website if you want more detail. The issue here is that it is by definition a parable. And in a parable, everything is symbolic. Nothing is real. It's all symbolic. The problem most people have with the parable of the talents is we've got a word in English, talent, and it means an ability. But this was written in Greek. And in Greek, the word talent does not mean that. It was a unit of measure. Weight-wise, it was about 97 and a half pounds. It was one talent of weight. And there was also a monetary measure. A talent was about a year's pay. It did not mean a skill or an ability. It had nothing to do with that. It had to do with money. Now, I said it's all symbolic. So even though in the Greek the word talent means money, this is a parable, which means it symbolizes something else. So it's not ability, it's not money, it's something else. Okay? And that's why the parable is so confusing, because you got to go through these different layers in order to get to the real part of it. What you've got to look for, if you want to clearly understand this parable, you've got to look for the thing the Lord values more than anything else. That's why he called it a talent. A talent was a lot of money, a year's pay. That might be, for a guy like me, $2,000-$3,000. It's a lot of money.
In a good year.
In a good year. That's right. And usually money means more to people than anything else. And so I think he used the talent because he wanted them to see that this is something very important to him. He puts it on investment, puts it on loan to these guys, and he wants them to get a return. All right. Is money important to the Lord? Not at all. He has it all. Things are only important to us to the extent we don't have it, right? When you've got it all, if you had a year's supply of Jell-O out in your storage barn, Jell-O would not be important to you.
I don't.
It still isn't. Okay. I didn't say it's not important to us. I said it's not important to him. He doesn't need it. We're the ones who think money is important. And that's part of what confuses us when we get to this parable, because we think a talent, well, that's money. You know, if we get past the skill part, then they say, well, then it's got to mean money. But the thing is, it can't mean what it is, because parables by definition are symbolic. So what is it that means more to the Lord than anything else? The answer is in Psalm 138, verse 2. You have magnified, exalted, if you will, above everything else, your word. The most important thing to the Lord is his word. He has staked the future of the universe on his word. You have bet your future on his word. He promised you that he would save you. By the time you find out if he lied to you or not, it'll be too late. You are betting your eternal destiny on his word, and he said you're justified in doing so. He said, all that I have purposed, I will perform. His word is the most important thing to him. Psalm 138, 2. And so these talents represent his word. And what he does is he has invested in these hypothetical people various components of his word, and he's asked them to produce a return. Now, by the way, you know it's not a real talent, because it says he gave two talents and to another one talent, each according to his ability. And see, that just doesn't make sense, because why would you give a talent to someone according to his talent? You understand? So you know it can't mean talent. But anyway, we'll go on. It's his word. And it's another parable. It's kind of like an expansion of the wise and faithful servant we read about just a little bit ago. He gives some a great understanding of his word, and he asks them to put that to work and produce a return with it. Those who have great ability for that thing get a great understanding, and then they have a great responsibility to produce a return with it. Those who have lesser ability get a lesser responsibility, and so on goes. So he says, here's one, he gives 10 to, here's another one, he gives 5 to, and the third one, he gives 1. The one to whom he gives 10 goes out and doubles his. And he comes back and he says, you've done terrific, enter into the joy of your Lord, good and faithful servant. The one who got 5 doubled his, you've done great, enter into the joy of your Lord, so on. The one who only gave 1 to, the guy went out and buried it. And he didn't like that at all, did he? He said, in verse 26, you wicked, lazy servant, you knew, did you, that I harvest where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed? Well, then you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers, so that when I return, I would have received it back with interest. Then he said, take the talent from him and give it to the one who has the 10. For everyone who has will be given more, and you'll have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. And throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness, where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. See, that's the same place the wicked servant went who didn't feed the flock, right, with the word. So it's just an expansion of that same idea. Have you noticed that when you start studying the Bible, you begin to learn? And as you learn, you begin to see things you didn't see before. And as you see those things, you begin to learn more. And as you learn more, you see more. I remember a phrase one day and one time in a book by Chuck Colson that says, when you believe, you will see. And when you see, you will believe. It just goes on like that. It's like an onion. You peel it and peel it and peel it. It has depth and depth and depth and depth. And that's what this is talking about. Okay. So the one who took the word and buried it showed by his actions that he did not believe it. And so he said, here, I didn't do anything with it. I didn't think it had any value. You can have it back. Okay? And that demonstrates that he was not a believer, and therefore he had sealed his own fate. One more to go. The sheep and goat judgment. And here it's very clear. Verse 31 says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he'll sit on his throne in heavenly glory. So now we know it's the judgment of the Lord after he returns to earth, at the outset of the millennium. Verse 32 says, all the nations will be gathered before him, and he'll separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Some have called this a judgment of the nations. And some teach that the nations will be judged by certain criteria. Well, let me tell you, the Lord does not judge nations. He judges people. Nations are just entities made up by man, which represent groups of people. The Greek word here in that's translated nations is ethnos. Ethnos, and it just means people. So this is a judgment of the individual, just like all judgment is. All judgment is a judgment of the individual. Now, certain nations in history have been blessed, and certain nations have been punished, mostly based on their treatment of Israel. But judgment is always personal, because judgment is an issue of the heart. It's the motive of a person's heart that determines the judgment. All through the scriptures, sheep are characteristic of believers, the flock, the fold, the sheep. We are his sheep, he is our shepherd. All through the scripture, pretty much, the people who follow God are called his sheep. Jesus called us his sheep. My sheep know my voice and follow me. Goats, on the other hand, are a sign of the devil. The goat's head is the devil's symbol. The pentagram is an upside-down goat's head. It's an upside-down star, stylized as a goat's head. The scapegoat, Azazel, was the enemy. He's the source of sin. When Jesus was made sin, he became our scapegoat, the sin bearer. So it's always an evil thing has to do with sin. So the sheep on one side, the believers, the goats on the other side, the sinners, if you will. Verse 34, the king will say to those on his right, come you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, a kingdom created for you prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, you invited me in. I needed clothes, you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. And I was in prison, you came to visit me. These are the sheep. And then verse 37, and the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we do all these things? I'm just going to paraphrase this because we're running out of time here. And he says to them, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. He's talking about the time during the Great Tribulation when believers in general and Jews in particular will be subject to the worst persecution in the history of mankind. Because, you know, I've spoken about this before, Satan can only thwart God's plan by obliterating the Jewish people. Because in Hosea chapter 5 and the beginning of chapter 6, the prophet told how the Lord was going to go back to his place until the people admitted their sin and petitioned his return. And so before the Lord can come back to earth, he has to be invited, if you will, officially invited by the nation Israel. The second coming has to be preceded by an invitation. Now, Hosea 6, first two verses, talk about that invitation. And some people believe that Isaiah 53 is what they'll say when they invite him back. And so if the devil can wipe out Israel, he can thwart God's plan. And that's why attacks against Israel are always so vicious and so overdone. You know, they're way beyond what's necessary. People don't go around talking about wiping other nations off the face of the earth, but they do talk about wiping Israel off the face of the earth. Because if they can, they can thwart God's plan. And so those who give aid and comfort to believers in general and to Jewish believers in particular will come in for some special reward here, and they'll be invited into the kingdom. Now, before you think, gee, they're getting the kingdom based on their works. Well, no, they're not. Their works are evidence of their faith. Because only a believer would risk his life to help another believer. Only a believer would risk his life to help a Jew during that time of persecution. No non-believer would be interested at all in doing it and would run the other way. So it's not their work that saves them. The work is evidence of their faith, and that's what saved them. Then he says to the goats, the ones on the left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me nothing to drink, and so on. They did just the opposite. And they'll also answer, verse 44, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger, needing clothes or sick or in prison, and not help you? And he'll reply, I tell you the truth, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. And then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. And that is exactly what we learn in Matthew 24:40. Some will be taken, some will be left. Some will be received into the kingdom, some will be put away into the outer darkness. The sheep and goat judgment is an expansion of the passage in Matthew 24 where it talks about some being received, some being put away. It's a specific judgment to the outset of the millennium, where the world is, the survivors of the Great Tribulation are called to judgment. Those who are believers go live into the kingdom and repopulate the earth during the millennium. Those who are not believers are taken off the face of the earth. And so at the beginning of the kingdom, every person on earth is a believer. Everyone on earth is a believer. All right, so that's the Olivet Discourse. That's the end times according to Jesus, I guess you'd say. That's what the Lord said would come to pass at the end of the age.
Thanks for listening to this study. For more free Bible study resources, visit gracethroughfaith.com.